Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. I know Chad mentioned that for our members' meeting at the end of this month, we're going to be having a potluck. I have to correct him, because the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things. There really is no such thing as luck. Oh, there is no maverick molecule. So we call those pot providences, all right? So God ordains what everybody will bring, and he's in control of all that. So whatever you do, he will have ordained that. So as long, particularly if it has chocolate in it. So anyway, appreciate Johnny's message last Sunday morning. However, my shoes are not going to be nearly as cool as his, so. If you don't understand the gospel, then this sermon isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. So, before I read the text, let me just review the gospel with you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created this universe in order that he might have a people who would love and worship his Son, because his Son, Jesus, is the most glorious King who is worthy of worship, worthy of trust. But the human race that he created, you and me, we rejected God's authority over our lives. We rejected his rule. Every single one of us have thought we have a better way, a better idea of how things ought to go. We've created our own rules. We distrust God. We trust ourselves. That's called sin. That's rebellion. That sin deserves to be punished. And because it is rebellion of the highest order against the highest authority, it deserves the highest of responses, which is death, which is exactly what God warned Adam and Eve in the garden about. The day you sin, you will die. And God would be absolutely just to punish every single one of us for our sin. And though the Bible's teaching on hell is shocking, offensive, it is actually a powerful statement of how serious God is about his word, how serious he is about his righteousness. And the death of Christ on the cross is the only way that the payment for our sin can be satisfied. And that is what God did. Instead of punishing us, he sent his Son to live the life we couldn't live and die the death we couldn't die. And in so doing, he paid in full for the sins of every single person and every single sin of those who will ever trust in him. When you repent of your sin, you turn away from trusting in yourself and you trust in Christ, you accept him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, and you trust in him, your sin is removed from you, placed on Christ. The righteousness of Christ is placed upon you. You are declared righteous in the eyes of God. You are brought out of darkness and placed into light. You are brought out of this world and placed into Christ. You, once you were not a people, now you become a people. Now you have a family. Now you have a place in the Father's house. Now you have a place at the Father's table. Now you have a place in the kingdom. Now you have an identity that can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. You have new life that is forever. You are forgiven. You are restored. You have hope that can never, ever, ever be taken from you. That's what you have in Christ. That's in Christ is the only way you can have that. That's, in a nutshell, is the gospel. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, is preaching that message. And he's preaching that to his fellow countrymen. He's preaching it to the Jews who were thinking that if they obeyed the laws of God, which nobody can obey the laws of God except Jesus, but if they obeyed the laws of God, that made them better than anybody else that was around them. And Jesus was somebody that had exposed even the idolatry of their own hearts, the self-righteousness of their own hearts. Even though he was the fulfillment of the law, the Jews rejected Christ, crucified Christ, and Peter was saying, hey, that's your only hope. So I'm going to begin in verse 37, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Because Peter's preaching, and Luke says, now, when they heard this, when they heard this message that Peter preached, when they heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. By the way, that is one of those huge themes we're going to see unpacked in the book of Acts. The hope of the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, those who are far off, making us one. Whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, so those who received his word were, what class? Baptized. What happened first? They received his word. Then they were baptized. Then what happened? And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then what happened? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because you are Lord. We worship you because you are Lord and Savior. We adore you, we trust you. We stand before you. We have gathered today because you have called us. We are your people. We are your church. We recognize that what we are to be is determined by you. And therefore, our understanding and practice of your people, being your people, is determined by your word. Open our eyes that we might understand what it means to be your people, because being your people, as you have laid it out, is a beautiful, beautiful, powerful, compelling, attractive, supernatural thing. Help us to trust you and what you say, how we are to live and relate together. And particularly for those who are here who have not come to faith in Christ, I pray you'll use even this message to bring them to Jesus. And those of us who are in Christ, bring us closer. We might put Christ on display in a beautiful way. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I answered my phone, and a very cheery guy said, hey, is this Bob? And I said, yeah. And he said, he's from the Pistons. And said, what can I do to get you to come to a game? Oh.
And it caught me at a really bad time. I didn't recognize the number, and now I'm a little ticked that I had answered the phone. So I said, well, I actually find it really difficult to pay obscene ticket prices to watch overpaid players consistently lose because they act like they don't care. And I kind of figured that would just be the end of the conversation, because that's really what I wanted. And he goes, yeah, I hear you, man. I understand. I totally get what you're saying. I'm thinking, no, you don't. But he goes, you got to admit, you can't beat the NBA experience. I thought, okay, we have a definition problem right here. When I think of NBA basketball, I think of a game played by highly skilled, motivated athletes who consistently execute their abilities at the highest level. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about an experience of laser lights and t-shirt cannons and skimpy dress cheerleaders and dance teams and thumping music and crowd games and the kiss cam, you know, all interrupted by 10 guys who happened to be trying to put a ball in a hoop from time to time. And he wanted me to believe that the experience was worth the cost of the ticket. I wanted him to understand that the game, basketball, as it is currently played by the Pistons, is really not worth the price. So he and I had two different perspectives on that. He placed value on the entertainment experience. I placed value on the game of basketball. And in that conversation, it wasn't a matter of who was right or wrong. It was an opinion, right? No harm, no foul. Okay, pardon the pun. Now, when it comes to understanding, however, the church and understanding what the church is and what is supposed to happen in the church and when the church gathers together, it really isn't up to us to have different opinions as to what that is supposed to be. But when you listen to certain authorities who are addressing the issue of what the church is supposed to be, especially in conversations I have with people about what does it mean to plant a church, you can expect to be told that in order to successfully launch a church, you need, number one, you need a great name. And whatever you do, don't put a denominational label in it. That's like death, you know? Don't do that. Usually have something about water or trees in it. That's always really good, okay? Secondly, you gotta have a great website and social media presence. Thirdly, a cool logo. Fourthly, eye-catching graphic design themes that just go all through your stuff. Number five, a great location. Number six, great technology, including great sound, great media, great lighting, great special effects. You need a killer band with a bearded leader who looks cool in skinny jeans. You need comfortable seating, and you need great coffee. And the idea that drives all of this, And Dave Benora and I were, there was a guy that was planning a church. I was talking to Dave about that, and he said, you know, in order to launch this thing, I need $100,000. Dave's going, what? Because you got to buy all of this stuff in order for it to get going. And we're looking at Acts chapter 2, and we're thinking, they have any of that? But here's the thinking. Before people will buy into the message of the church, they have to feel good about the experience of the church. If they like the experience, then they may come back, and over time, they might feel like they belong. You have to attract them with things that will draw them in and work to keep them coming back. Give them a job to do. Have them volunteer and be responsible. That way they feel like they're part of the stuff. That way they feel like they're committed and they will have to keep coming. Perhaps over time they will believe the message. So in summary of that, what we're told is help them belong. Then maybe they will believe. Well, does it work? If you're trying to attract a crowd, yeah, it really does. But if you're trying to establish or build a healthy church, no. Amen. The book of Acts is so important, and it's so neglected. It's so important to our understanding of what the church is, how she is supposed to operate. And when you read about how the church was started right here, it defies all of our cultural expectations. It had no name, had no website, no attractive building. What it had was the unmistakable presence of God. If you don't have the presence of God, you will try to come up with something that will replace that. And whatever you come up with, no matter what it feels like in the moment, won't last. The initial gathering of people here in Acts chapter 2 experienced something that no technology can duplicate. And the church always gets into trouble when she acts like it can. What happened? Peter preach the gospel. People were convicted of their sin, their rebellion against God, and their need of Christ. And about 3,000 people repented, were baptized, and were added. Added to what? Added to the initial 120 people. Check back from chapter 1 and verse 15. And what was that group? Didn't have a name. We didn't even have a name yet. It was the disciples and those who were following Jesus. It would become known by the name that Jesus gave it back in Matthew chapter 18. It would become known as the church, but at this point it wasn't the church. It didn't even have a name. So look at verse 41. And what you read in verse 41 is the pattern for the church. You have the preaching of the word, and you have those who received the word. That means they believed the gospel. They embraced the gospel. They repented of their sins. They turned to Christ. Well, how do we know that they believed the gospel? Because they publicly professed their belief in the gospel by identifying themselves as followers of Christ through baptism. And they were added to the group. They were added to what became known as the church. So do you see what I see? Do you see what the text says? Because here's the pattern that we witness through the rest of the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament. Point number one, and this is the main point of the sermon. Believe, then belong. Luke tells us there in verse 41, those who received his word. That doesn't mean that every person who heard Peter preach that day came to faith in Christ. You just get the sense from the text that it was the majority of the people. We don't know all who heard him, but those who received his word, at least a portion of the crowd, they accepted what Peter said as being true and true for themselves. The message that Peter preached about their sin, their rebellion, the identity of Christ, the accomplishment of Christ, their need to repent, they embraced this. Then they were immersed into water. That's what the word baptism literally means. Baptizo, it means to be immersed into water. Well, how and where did that happen? Near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there were large immersion pools. This means that the apostles witnessed and no doubt participated in the immersing of every person who professed faith in Christ. It would have taken probably the majority of the day. It would have been very public. It would have been very risky for these people to publicly identify themselves as followers of Jesus. Baptism by immersion was understood by the Jews as an initiation ritual that identified you as a member of a group. For example, remember John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, John the Baptist as he is known. Those who identified themselves with him were baptized by him because they were embracing his message. So these large immersion pools, known as the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Bethesda, these were the places where the pilgrims would come for the festivals, and they would be immersed in those pools in order to be ceremonially cleansed in order to participate in the Temple Mount for the festivals. Now Jesus is instructing his disciples to baptize the believers, not in order to be clean, but because they have been cleansed by Christ. Amen. All of this helps us understand the essential relationship between believing and belonging. So let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Repenting and believing are two sides of the same coin of conversion. They are the two sides of the same coin of conversion. And Peter preached to his audience, and they asked, man, what can we do? He told them to repent and be baptized. He told them in verse number 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation, meaning get out of the group that rejected Christ. Get into the group that accepts Christ. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Get into the one that embraces him. And those who received his word, those who truly accepted his word, those who repented of their sin, those who were saved, who were rescued from and saved to this group. All of those phrases are different ways of describing conversion, what it means to become a follower of Jesus. Repenting, receiving his word, being saved. They're all different ways of describing conversion. But while following Christ is a decision that an individual has to make, because nobody can make that for you, it is, in that sense, a private commitment, personal commitment is probably a better way of saying it, a personal commitment that you make to you and God. But if it's a legitimate commitment, it doesn't stay private. How does a person become part of the church? Through repentance and faith. That's conversion. Believing is publicly declared through baptism, because believers do not remain hidden. They identify themselves as believers, and they identify themselves as believers with other believers. So what's going on here in Acts chapter 2 is these believers, even on day one, they were marked off as believers through baptism. This was how the early church knew who was in and who wasn't? When was your baptism? By asking that question, it doesn't mean that the act of being immersed into water washed away your sin. No. When was your baptism means when did you publicly, when did we find out, yes, you are a follower of Jesus? That's what that means. Think of it like this. Imagine that you have one of those big mambo jumbo pickup trucks, all right? And then you have hooked up onto the trailer hitch, you have this huge trailer that is a big billboard on the back of it, okay? The truck and the trailer. That is like the Christian. Okay? The truck part is faith in Christ. Okay? The billboard is baptism. If you don't have the truck, the billboard isn't going anywhere. Okay? But if you only have the truck and you don't have the billboard, nobody knows what the truck's about. So they're linked together. The baptism doesn't make somebody a believer. It reveals belief that is there. And this is where it gets a little tense for some people. But it doesn't need to. We need to use terms the Bible uses, and we need to use the definitions that the Bible uses as well. For example, there is no such thing as infant baptism in the Bible. It just doesn't exist. Do churches practice it? Yeah, some do. But what is the biblical basis for it? There isn't any. Somebody made it up. And they shouldn't. That's right. Because when they do, it just gets so stinking confusing for everybody. What happens when an infant gets baptized? Nothing. They get wet. Or they scream, they yell, whatever. It's a man-made ceremony. But in many cases, the parents are told that in many cases they're told now that infant is a member of the church. Or now that infant's original sin has been washed away. Well, do you see what's going on? They're saying you belong before you believe. Or somebody believed for you. Somebody believed in your place. It's not right. And what ends up happening is it takes the absolutely beautiful ordinance of baptism and it just confuses it for so many people. Infant baptism is a ceremony. It's a ceremony of some churches that feels like it has meaning and significance because of the aura of the event itself, but it doesn't. Right. Baptism in the New Testament is always this way. Belief first on the part of the person. Then that person gets immersed. Hear this clearly. Belief first, then baptism. You believe, then you belong. Those who received his word, that speaks of an event that took place. There was a time, there was a place when these people received his word. An infant cannot receive the word, cannot repent of his or her sin. Those who received his word, they were baptized publicly as a means of identifying themselves as those who willfully and conscientiously have accepted the message of the gospel and now are following Christ. They were baptized. That's why we call it believer's baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, you've not been baptized as the Bible defines baptism. So we practice baptism by immersion following a person coming to faith in Christ because that's what the Bible says. That's how the Bible explains it. And we will not baptize anyone who does not profess to believe in the gospel. And everyone who believes in the gospel, we admonish you, you need to get baptized. Now, when you're discussing this with others, can I encourage you to be charitable with it? I have dear Presbyterian friends, family members even. Now, I'm not afraid to talk with them about this, but not in a harsh way, not in a condemning way. I mean, I have fun with it because, you know, I got the Bible. They don't on that one, you know. In those churches that preach the gospel, but practice infant baptism, they're just a bit hard-pressed to explain where exactly that comes from. In some cases, it turns into a glorified baby dedication where the parent is committing to raise the child under the tutelage of the Bible. We can and should applaud the goal, even if we disagree with the label that they're using on it. But here's a typical scenario. I've seen this happen countless times with many of you. A person comes to faith in Christ as an adult. They see from Scripture, they hear an explanation of how every example of baptism in the church was always by immersion after profession of faith. So the person who's come to faith in Christ wants to get baptized by immersion, and they are rightfully excited about this until, what, they tell Mama. Right. Or other family members. And Mama gets unhinged or offended and says stuff like, "Are you telling me that we are all wrong? Are you saying your baptism was not good enough? Are you saying you're better than us now? You don't need to get baptized again. You already baptized once." And all of a sudden, things go from 0 to 80 on the stress meter, don't they? So let me give you a little bit of counsel on this, okay? Because if that is your background, and you're in the middle of that kind of a conversation, I would suggest that you simply tell your mom and dad how grateful that you are that when you were born, that they recognized that they had a God-given responsibility to raise you before the Lord. They wanted you to love God. They wanted you to enjoy the favor of God. They wanted you to enjoy the protection of God. They wanted you to follow God. And perhaps they didn't understand all of what that entailed, but that was something that they wanted for you. That is good. We can applaud that. And what you can tell them is that the prayers have been answered. That you are following God. This is what you are doing. And while your understanding of the gospel and what it means to publicly declare that is different from how they have been taught, you are convinced that this is exactly what God's word says. And if they want to look at this with you, you'd be happy to go over that with them. But actually, your public profession of faith in Jesus Christ is actually an answer to their prayers. That might be helpful to communicating that with them. Well, back to the text. What I want you to see, though, is that there is no such thing in the New Testament as a person who professes to be a follower of Jesus, but who has never been baptized. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I do not know if you are a follower of Jesus if you do not get baptized. Listen to that carefully. I, or we as a church, do not know if you are a follower of Jesus if you do not get baptized. Why? Does your baptism save you? Does your baptism make you a follower of Jesus? No, no. Your baptism marks you as a follower of Jesus. Baptism defines the relationship. So let's say on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and obviously there were people who became convicted of the message, they repented of their sin, trusted in Christ, and in obedience to that, identified themselves as believers, and were getting baptized. And there was a gentleman, let's say, who was in line to get baptized and had a heart attack and died before he got baptized. Would he go to heaven? Absolutely. Baptism does not make you a believer. Baptism marks you as a believer. At the same time, a person who says, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm not getting baptized, you realize they're trying to hold on to two opposing positions. A follower of Jesus is one who follows Jesus. Jesus commanded us to be baptized. And this is how the disciples understood that command. This is how they practiced that command. This is how the church did this command. And if you refuse to follow Jesus, then can you call yourself a follower of Jesus? If you refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus, can you say, well, he's my Lord? Baptism is a profession of, it is a declaration of surrender and obedience. This is the practice of the church because this is what believing in Jesus looks like.
That's right.
When you believe, then you belong. Believe, then belong. Which is why baptism is initiation to membership in the church. Because those who believe belonged to the group. They were added. End of verse 41. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, believers do not remain hidden. They identify themselves as believers, and they identify themselves with other believers. So they are marked off as believers through baptism. Baptism marked them off with other believers. Well, how did they know that there were about 3,000 souls? It's just shy of 3,000 people who received the word and were baptized. Because they were counting heads and keeping records. They knew who was in. They knew who was in the group. They knew who had been immersed. They knew who belonged, who a member was, and who wasn't, as we will see unpacked in verse 42. If you were with Jesus, you were with his people. Believe, then belong. So, in essence, that's point one. That's the big thing I want to get across this morning. Believe, then belong. Point two is believe, then belong. Because commitment to Christ means commitment to the church. It sounds like we make a big deal about church membership. Actually, we don't make a big deal about it. It just looks like a big deal because in our culture, this issue is ignored. We just practice what the Bible says. Why? We don't want to add a single thing to the Bible and create an expectation that is not there. Neither do we want to neglect anything from the Bible. So what we see in verse 42 is this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What we see in verse 42 is an example of, it's the foundation of what we understand to be membership in the church. There's a lot about the church that we learn from the rest of the New Testament. This is just the beginning. All of these things are going to get flushed out in the chapters to come and in the books to come. Following Christ, though, means that you belonged to an identifiable group of people who also followed Christ. So, point number two from verse 42 is that belong means commitment. The result of being added to those who were added to the church was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I need to state the obvious because apparently the obvious from this text is not obvious to everyone. But following Jesus has consequences. Amen. Jesus already said this. Following Jesus has expectations from Jesus. Count the cost before you say you're in. Right. Don't put your hand to the plow unless you're going to finish the field. If you're going to follow Jesus, follow Jesus. Last year, my daughter and her friend, who happened to be here last Sunday, both of whom committed followers of Christ, befriended another gal in officer candidate school for the Army. That gal was not a believer. In the course of their time together and hours that they spent together, that third gal began to question them, "Why do you believe what you believe? How do you know this is true?" They spent hours talking about the gospel with her. She eventually started attending church with them, which was, given her background and everything, was a huge, huge deal. But it was really just beautiful, fascinating to see the effect of the Word of God, the gospel, just starting to melt her heart. And one day she said, "I'm ready to believe." And they said, "Hold on." They said, "You know what this means, don't you? This is for life. This is not something that you try for a little while and see if you like it. This is forever. You don't look back and you don't go back."
That's right.
"Are you sure?" And why did they say that? And by the way, she said, "Yeah, I'm all in." But why do they say that? Because following Jesus has consequences. It has expectations. You need to know that. These believers, even here on this very opening day, they understood that because less than 2 months before that, the Jesus that they were trusting in had been crucified publicly. And for them to be baptized in his name meant they were expecting to receive some of the same treatment. They willfully placed themselves under the reputation of Jesus and publicly identified themselves with Christ. What that meant is they received what Peter was preaching. They, verse 42, that continued on as they placed themselves under the authority of the doctrine of the church. They were devoted to the word. They devoted themselves, what does the text say, to the apostles' teaching. That was their commitment to the word. Belong means commitment. It means you're committed to the word of God. And that means that the apostles, who were the leaders of the church, recognized that their primary responsibility was to preach and teach the word. It also means that the followers of Christ continuously, faithfully, regularly placed themselves under the teaching of God's word.
That's right.
It means that the followers of Christ practiced the word. They obeyed the word that was taught. Do you see the point? People who follow Jesus make it a priority to hear God's word preached. Which is why the writer of Hebrews that we read at the beginning of the service said, "We gather together regularly. We don't make it a habit to do this thing called church, hit and miss. No, we're committed to the Word. We've got to hear the Word of God. This is who we are. We are people of the Word. We treasure the Word. We submit to the Word because we all want to know, how can I follow Jesus better? How can we follow Jesus better? And the better we follow Jesus, the more we look like Jesus. And Jesus is worth a beautiful bride. It's not going to happen apart from His Word. There was not only commitment to the Word. Notice this, there was commitment to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. What was the fellowship? It was the slightly less than 3,000 other believers, all of whom from that first day on were happy, balanced, capable, gifted, educated, well-mannered, well-dressed, employed, self-sufficient, respected, pretty, sophisticated. I mean, everybody had their act together. No one was high maintenance. This was a cool group. Right? Not on your life. Some of these people were so needy. They didn't have places to live. They didn't have food to eat. The commitment to the fellowship was not just membership in a formal sense of the local church, or it was certainly that. But what was that commitment to membership? What did it look like? It was a commitment to watch out for one another. It was a commitment to take care of one another. You know what that is? That is called supernatural. That was nothing less than supernatural, because that is what the gospel does. The Word of God forms and shapes, creates the people of God. We're going to pick it up here next week, because this is so critical for our understanding of the church. And I want you to hear the layering of this text, because I want your understanding of the church to be convictional. I want your understanding of the church, I want your understanding of how we function as a church to be convictional from the Scriptures. Right. I do not want you to just blindly embrace the practices of this church because that's just how we do it. Well, that's just our history and tradition. No, no, I want your understanding to be rooted in God's Word. So we might go through this a little slower, but I want to do so that we clearly define things. And I want those of you who have not come to faith in Christ, certainly I want you to come to faith in Christ. Those of you who have professed faith in Christ, but you've never been baptized biblically, I want you to see that from the Scripture. Those of you who have trusted in Christ, but you're not a member of a church, I want you to see that. I want you to repent of that. Amen. I want you to be what God has called you to be. I want you to see that. I want you to love the church. And I fully understand how, for some of you, that's a scary thing, because you've been hurt. And can I promise you, you'll never be hurt? No, I can promise you, you will be hurt. That's what it's like living in this sin-cursed world. But none of that is an excuse not to be obedient, not to follow Jesus. When you try to improve on how the Bible defines and describes the church, you never do. I want you to catch a vision of the beauty of the church. I want you to understand the biblical rationale for membership, for believers' baptism, for the Lord's table, for polity, all when we get there. But all of these are part of a vision of the Bible for the bride of Christ and how we are designed to function together with a humility and with a harmony that is supernatural. On the first Sunday of the year, it is our custom for the elders to publicly stand before you and sign the doctrinal statement because they are reaffirming, recommitting themselves to being true to the doctrine of the Bible. And to protect that, to promote that, to embrace that. The elders of the church also sign the covenant of the church as a way of saying to you, we will never ask you to do anything that we ourselves aren't willing to do ourselves. We will lead convictionally in these areas. Because, beloved, we recognize that, humanly speaking, what holds us together is a mutual trust that we have in the integrity of one another. And we don't have that integrity in and of ourselves. It's only from by God's grace in our lives. We recognize that. But we want to guard that. We want to trust that. We want to pursue that. So we do this. What we're going to do as a congregation, those of you who are members of the church, I'm going to give you an opportunity for us to reaffirm our church covenant. We do this as well. And then conclude our service by singing together. Great, great song. I think just really captures so well of what we are about. But I'm going to invite the elders to come forward and sign the doctrinal statement and sign the covenant at this time. And I'm going to invite the rest of you, will you stand with me, okay? And as they're signing this, let's reaffirm the church covenant together. If you're not a member of the church, I don't ask you to say this, okay? In fact, you can't say this because you're not a member of the church, all right? But it's really good for you to see what we mean by and how we seek to practice as believers. So, members of Cornerstone, will you say with me? As members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, having, we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we do now, relying on His grace, humbly, solemnly and joyfully commit to live as God's people in accordance with this covenant. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love, adorning the gospel that we profess by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating each other as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for each other. We will endeavor to raise those who are under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice with those who rejoice and endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We will seek with God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, there is on us now a special calling to lead a new and holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, doctrines, and discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. May the grace of our King and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to you for this year, and we ask that there will be, in the course of this year, just a marked change in our lives, marked by a greater passion for the gospel, a greater sensitivity to people around us who are lost and broken. I pray that you will give to us a greater sensitivity to the brokenness in people's lives, even within our own church, and a tenderness toward them, and a commitment to help them, a commitment to the fellowship, that we might be a body of believers who, in loving you, love one another, who, in trusting you, trust one another, who, in listening to you, listen to one another. I pray that you will give to us a greater passion for the lostness around this world and a commitment to see gospel churches planted. I pray that there will be a unity in our body that is so supernatural that it will be attractive and compelling and beautiful to anybody who comes and is with us for any length of time. May they smell the aroma of the gospel and see the beauty of Jesus in our lives. And may we not get to the end of this year until you come back and just take us all home anyway. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.